In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you will renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
St. Mary and Cope.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we had gotten into, when we finished this morning, what the ministerial priesthood is for Pope Francis. First, we talked about the priest is anointed to be a source of anointing for others. Second, a priest is meant to have the stink of the sheep. Let's build on that. Third thing is the priests are called truly to love Christ, to be his friend, and in that friendship give everything. That for Pope Francis, the priesthood is a total self-gift in exchange for Jesus' total self-gift. I had a great spiritual director when I was working in Washington, D.C., and then my first year of seminary at Mount St. Mary, he was a spiritual director there as well. His name was Father Ron Gillis. And he was from Jamaica Plain in Boston, and he had a great way of preaching and very down to earth. But he said the priesthood is like a game of poker in which Jesus says, I'm all in. And the only way to stay in the game, even though we don't have the amount of chips he has, but the only way to stay in that game is to be all in on our own. We're never really going to be able to do it by folding the hand and saying, not willing for that type of gift. That's what the priesthood is. The Lord will go sometimes gradually with us in stages, but that's really what the priesthood is. Pope Francis, May 23rd, when he was talking to Italian bishops, described this. The question addressed to us as priests is, do you love me? Are you my friend? And what he was doing a little bit there is a very interesting take on the dialogue between Jesus and St. Peter after Peter's threefold denial. You know that there are four words for love in Greek. Storge, affection. We have storge for a lot of our family members. We have storge for our pets. We have storge some of the times for our favorite pair of shoes. Okay? Second would be philia, love of friends. Third would be eros, a romantic, passionate type of love. Not just necessarily, it's not fallen, it's a passion for the good, the true, and the beautiful that gets us outside of our egocentrism. And fourth would be agape, that specifically Christian type of love, to sacrifice ourselves for the beloved, to lay down our lives. So in that dialogue, if you follow the Greek, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, I philia you. He asks a second time, do you agape me? Are you willing to love me with a total self-sacrificial gift of yourself? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. I feeling you in response. So then Jesus says, Peter, do you feeling me? Do you love me as a friend? That's why Peter was sad. It wasn't so much that the Lord asked him a third time. Why wouldn't he have been sad the second time? But because Peter recognized that the Lord was essentially going down to the level that Peter was willing to commit to. Peter didn't want to say, I'll agape you, Lord, because he had said that during the Last Supper. Even if I should have to die for you, I will never betray you. Really, Peter? By the time the cock crows, you will have apostatized three times. You have denied even knowing me. So Peter didn't want to say, yes, I love you at that total self-sacrificial level, because he already had cowardly walked away to stay warm by fire. So the Lord downgraded it and said, will you love me as a friend then, Peter? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. And then Jesus wasn't going to leave him there. Jesus said, when you were younger, Peter, you used to clothe yourself, but when you're older, another one will stretch out your hands and drag you to a place you don't want to go, signifying the way that you would die. So Peter, even though you don't believe that you're capable of this agape type of love. Just like I told you once, after you said you would never betray me, that you would betray me three times. So now, after you've told me three times that you don't want to commit to that agape level, I'm going to tell you that one day you're actually going to do it. The Lord says to us, do you love me with an agapic, total, self-sacrificial type of love? That's the love that's constitutive of the Petrine ministry and the priestly ministry. That's what the Lord says to us. Do you love me? Are you my friend? The one who impels us to look within ourselves, to re-enter ourselves, asks this question. It's addressed to me and to each one of us, to all of us. If we take care not to respond too hastily and too superficially to it, do you love me? The one who scrutinizes hearts, makes himself a beggar of love, and questions us on the one truly essential issue, the premise and condition for feeding his sheep, his lambs, his church. It's giving everything, truly everything, even our life, for Him. This is what has to distinguish our pastoral ministry. It's the litmus test that tells us how deeply we have embraced the gift received in responding to Jesus' call, and how closely bound we are to the individuals and communities that have been entrusted to our care. We're not the expression of a structure or of an organizational need. Even with the service of our authority, we're called to be a sign and presence, sign of the presence and action of the risen Lord. Even the greatest act of love, in fact, when it is not nourished, weakens and fades away. That's why we constantly need to be able to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And to actually make that love concrete. That's what we do when we get out of bed, when the alarm clock goes off, in order to be able to keep the order in our day and go to pray. That's what we do when the phone rings and we have to get out of bed to go anoint someone or to go pray with a family who's just lost a loved one. That's the way we respond for the 100th time to the person who would molest us by ringing on the door bell at the absolute worst hour asking for bus money, when we know what they're really asking it for. I mean, there are lots of ways in which the Lord Jesus is saying, do you love me with this agapic type of love? And He who calls us to that in the priestly ministry will give us the grace we need to live that way. But we've got to allow Him to drag us, rather than just say, I've got it, and to try to dress ourselves. Next point, he says, the priestly ministry is to be consoled and therefore to console. That's a twofold thing. First, receptive, and then active. And it's a ministry of consolation. We hear it throughout Advent, right? Console, console my people, comfort my people. But in order for that to occur, we first are comforted with the comfort of Christ so that we can go out and bring that solace. To seminarians and novices at the beginning of July, he said, where does our mission originate? The answer is simple. It originates from a vocation, the Lord's call. When He calls us, He does so with a view to sending us out. How is the one sent out meant to live? Every Christian, especially you and I, is called to be a bearer of this message of hope that gives serenity and joy. God's consolation, His tenderness toward all. But if we first experience the joy of being consoled by Him, of being loved by Him, then we can bring that joy to others. This is important if our mission is to be fruitful, to feel God's consolation and to pass it to others. I've occasionally met consecrated people who are afraid of the consolations of God. And poor things, they were tormented because they're afraid of divine tenderness. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because the Lord is the Lord of consolation. He's the Lord of tenderness. He'll be for us like a mother with her baby, with a mother's tenderness. Don't be afraid of the Lord's consolation. Isaiah's invitation must resound in our hearts. Comfort, comfort my people. And this must lead to mission. We must find the Lord who consoles us and go out to console the people of God. This is our mission. People today certainly need words, but most of all, they need us to bear witness to the mercy and tenderness of the Lord. Pause there for a second. They need us most of all to bear witness to the mercy and to the tenderness of the Lord, which warms the hearts, rekindles hope, and attracts people toward the good. What a joy it is to bring God's consolation to others. This, if you're looking for a self-description of Pope Francis's papacy, sums it all up. People today need lots of stuff. They need the light of the Lord's truth. Absolutely. They need the church's moral wisdom given to us by God. Absolutely. But what they need most of all, he says, is a witness to the mercy and tenderness of the Lord. And that's why Pope Francis has been able to draw so many people to become interested again. Because he recognizes that's what they need most, and he's in corresponding to that need, he's getting people paying attention. And he does it with joy. It is a joy to bring consolation to people. And that really is the joy of the gospel. Part of that consolation is the Lord trusts us enough that he knows that we're capable of changing, that he knows that we're capable of leaving where we are and following him all the way to heaven. It's part of the consoling message, but it begins by our being consoled by God. Why would he say all those words? Because he recognizes that they're not obvious. That a lot of the times we priests don't regularly receive that consolation of the Lord. Consolation of his mercy, consolation of his truth, consolation of his dusting us off when we happen to fall down, when we're striving and we're just struggling. Consolation in our prayer, consolation in our charity, consolation in various parts of our life. He said, last part of these characteristics of priestly ministry, he said, the priests are called to be Eucharistic men filled with hope. Our whole life is supposed to be a commentary on the words of consecration. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. This is my sweat given for you. These are my knee calluses given for you. In September, in a daily homily, he said, how sad it is to see priests who have lost hope. For this reason, at the Mass, priests are especially called to cultivate this virtue, which for Christians has the name Jesus. Jesus is our hope. I see many priests here today, and I'm prompted to tell you something. It's a bit sad when one comes across a hopeless priest without that enthusiasm that gives hope. And it's very beautiful when one comes across a priest who's reaching the end of his life, still filled with that hope, still filled with optimism. Not with optimism, filled but with hope, and who is sowing hope. For it means, he said further, that this priest is attached to Jesus. And the people of God need us priests to give them this hope in Jesus, who makes all things new, which is capable of making all things new and is doing so. At every Eucharist, he recreates creation. In every act of charity, he recreates his love within us. Men who are made full of hope by the Eucharist each day. You know, I've always thought and I've said that the Eucharist, every time we celebrate it, should make us younger. You know, when we've got that Psalm 42 that used to be said in the old rite, I'll go up to the altar of God, to the God who is, in English translation, we say, brings joy to our youth or to my youth. But really, in the original language, it makes me more youthful, is the language. Every Eucharist is meant to make us younger. It's meant to, in just a couple practical ways, what the heck does that mean? It goes back to, I think, the preparation for our first Mass. Goes back, it should, to our first communion. You know, that prayer that Blessed Mother Teresa used to put in the Missioners of Charity, still doing all this sacrifice. Oh, priest of God, celebrate this Mass as if it's your first Mass, your last Mass, your only Mass. For us to prepare that way. Just, it doesn't take long. But as we're vesting or as we're saying a little prayer, just a small little reminder of that first Mass. You know, for me, when I think back to that first Mass, there was a part, I'm seldom nervous, but there was a part that I got really nervous. And I just heard all the priests and celebrants behind me praying that part of Eucharistic prayer number one where we bent down, right? Where we bend down. And I just heard them praying that prayer from memory behind me. And I felt basically sucked up by this isn't just my prayer. This is the prayer of every priest in the world with me right now from the rising of the sun to the setting. Think about that. Think about my last Mass. I've always quietly had a prayer that I would die after the consecration on a Mass to Our Lady on Saturday, for whatever it's worth. You know, people can have these types of things. Others want to die in their bed. Others want to die on their kneeler after they've fixed all their breviary ribbons and the whole rest of it. But mine is to die after the consecration, or maybe after I've just received Holy Communion, like Blessed Imelda Lambertini, but there at Mass. But I think about that, and I think that this could literally be my last Mass. This could be my viaticum. We never know the day or the hour. And so just a little recollection of that fact. And then to pause and say, if this were the only Mass I would ever celebrate, how would I want to do it? Would I really worry about that person in the first row who's always checking to see if his watch is broken? Would I be a little bit bolder when I preached, just because this may be my valedictory? Would I choose a prayer, Eucharistic prayer, other than Eucharistic prayer number two? Because I'm not really just trying to get everybody the hell out of there. Or for me, you know, it changes the way we do it. And it begins to fill us with hope. Hope for what when we celebrate the Mass rite? Hope for heaven. Hope for what John Paul II in Ecclesia de Eucharistia and the Catechism describes as the eschatological meaning of the Mass. We proclaim your death, O Lord. We profess your resurrection until you come. And we start to say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Let's get to the section on priestly virtues and vices. And buckle your seats. Okay. I'm buckled. First virtue. To bear fruit, priests must pray and be with God, lest their vocation and mission become a job. We've already had a couple conferences on prayer in the priesthood, so we're not going to ponder here that much. But if we're going to prevent basic careerism, we need to be men who pray and who, from that prayer, keep a communion with God over the course of the day. To seminarians at the beginning of July, he said, "Our mission ceases to bear fruit. Indeed, it's extinguished the moment the link with its source, the Lord, is interrupted. Without a constant relationship with God, the mission becomes a job." Without a constant relationship with God, it becomes a job. What do you do for work? A tailor, a cook, or a priest? Is your job being a priest? Is it being a sister? No, it's a job, but rather something. It's not a job, but something else. The risk of activism, of relying too much on structures, is an ever-present danger for us. If we look toward Jesus, we see that prior to any important decision or event, he recollected himself in intense and prolonged prayer. Let us cultivate the contemplative dimension, even amid the whirlwind of more urgent and heavy duties. And the more the mission calls you to go out to the margins of existence, let your heart be more closely united to Christ's heart, full of mercy and love. Herein lies the secret of pastoral fruitfulness, as well as the fruitfulness of every disciple of the Lord. To be in that communion with the Lord that begins with prolonged prayer. St. Jose Maria once said that to be a contemplative en la calle, right, to be a contemplative on the street in the midst of our ordinary activity, it's kind of like what happens with a fireplace. That it does take some work to get the fire going. Got to work the logs. We remember the Boy Scout types of stuff, to let the oxygen in there. Got to get the little starter, order the newspaper, or anything else like that. That takes some time. That's equivalent to our holy hour. But then once you've got that fire going, to keep the fire going, all you have to do is add another log. And that's able to be done with simple aspirations over the course of the day. Stay with me, Lord. One of my favorites. Lord, help me. Another one of my favorites. Very short, sweet. Doesn't get in the middle of anything, but small little things to just keep that presence of the Lord consciously alive and vivifying. It's the secret of pastoral fruitfulness, that we know that we're collaborating with the Lord rather than trying to do it on our own. What is this saying? It's all about mutual abiding. In World Youth Day, he said, it's not creativity, however pastoral it may be, or meetings or planning that ensure our fruitfulness. I love good leaders, good shepherds. I don't know if you've had it here. Heard the bishop saying that he was going to do their thing for the bishop. I love it. Incredibly helpful to me in my administrative stuff, and some of the basic psychology has been very useful to me in the confessional and a lot of one-on-one leadership situations and the whole rest of it. Awesome. It can help, but it's not the source of our pastoral fruitfulness. It's not creativity. It's not meetings or planning that ensure our fruitfulness, even if these are greatly helpful. What assures our fruitfulness is our being faithful to Jesus, who insistently says to us, "Abide in me, and I in you." We know well what that means, to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to embrace Him, in our daily encounter with Him in the Eucharist, in the life of prayer, in our moments of adoration. It means recognizing Him present and embracing Him in those in most need. Being with Christ doesn't mean isolating ourselves from others. Rather, it's a being with in order to go forth and encounter others. Source of everything. To bear fruit, we must pray and be with God, lest our mission become a job. Second thing, Pope Francis says, is priests are called by God to be simple in lifestyle. In order to be able, and this is a key in order to be able to give and preach freely and effectively. If we're not simple, we won't preach freely and effectively. What does it mean? We know that diocesan priests don't take a vow of poverty. But we do commit ourselves to a simple lifestyle. In many places, let's be honest, this principle is given lip service. As members of the clergy drive fancy cars, frequent the finest restaurants, and live in exquisite digs. Cardinal Bergoglio's example of living in a small apartment rather than an episcopal palace, taking public transportation rather than a car with a driver, and cooking for himself can't help but lead to a sincere examination about the sincerity of our own spiritual poverty. Likewise, is living in a small apartment now as the Holy Father, driving around in a simple Fiat, and various other aspects of simplicity. Likewise, our summons. To seminarians and novices, he talked about the spiritual background to all of this. He said, some will say joy is born from possessions. So they go in quest of the latest model of the smartphone or the fastest scooter. You could tell that he knows the seminarians in Rome already. Or the showiest car. But I tell you, it truly grieves me. And I think he's serious. This isn't rhetoric. It truly grieves me to see a priest or a sister with the latest model of a car. This can't be. It can't be. Cars are necessary because there's much work to be done in order to be able to get about. But choose a more humble car. And if you like the beautiful one, think of all the children who are dying of hunger. That's all. Joy is not born from and does not come from the things we possess. I know on the one hand this is a challenge, but it's a challenge that he's calling us to, and he's showing us the way. And people do find that simplicity compelling. some of the times the standards vary from place to place. I remember my first day as a parish priest, my first year as a priest was back in Rome. And I came back and I was assigned to a Portuguese parish in a inner city. Wasn't particularly poor, but certainly not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. My uncle ran a Ford plant, so I was able to get a Ford, brand new Ford Taurus, under cost. And you know, I had come back from Rome, I had my identical twin brother's wedding, and I arrived back and I have 1 day before I'm supposed to report to an assignment and I needed to get a car. So I went on up and I said, what's there? And I looked at the cars that they had, test drove a Taurus, said Taurus is fine, didn't even think about it. Show up that first day, park it in a garage with no windows. At about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, somebody comes and wants to see a priest, asking for a handout. The pastor was gone. So Connie, the secretary, asked me if I'd be willing to see her. I said, sure, of course. And I come on down and I meet with the woman and it's just, I need some money for some food. I said, well, listen, I'm just going to give you some food. We have some food in the rectory and I'll do that. And she, no, but I need some money to be able to have some stuff for others. And I said, listen, I just arrived here this morning. I have no idea how we handle the money situation. Not going to get into that. I'll take your name and get it. But I can certainly get you some food. Oh, you're driving the fancy new car that everybody's talking about in the neighborhood. And she's like, I'm standing. And it's just like, what are you talking about? You drove that brand new car, that black Ford, this morning. Everybody's talking about it. I'm like, wow. It was a wake-up call. Okay, it's a Ford Taurus. It's not a Merc. But nevertheless, for that audience, it was higher. And the fact that it was new and it was shiny and just driven off the dealership said that I was a guy who wanted to live like a prince, apparently. Got to be careful. Would that we never lose one soul because of a judgment like that they wouldn't be able to understand us. I mean, Pope Francis, in his own example, wants the poor to recognize he understands them through his own poverty. He said in June, in a homily, gospel preaching is born from giving freely. That what we've received freely, we must give freely. Jesus' orders to us when he sends us out are very simple. Don't provide yourselves with gold, silver, or copper in your belt. It was a mission of salvation that consisted in healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, and chasing out demons. And Pope Francis specified that it was to bring people close to God's kingdom, to give them the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Indeed, it's already here. The key phrase in Christ's instruction to his disciples is, you received without pay, give without pay. These words contain a full gratuitousness of salvation. We can't preach or proclaim the kingdom of God without this inner certainty that it's all freely given. It's all grace. And when we act without leaving room for grace, the gospel has no effectiveness. St. Peter, the Holy Father, said, had no bank account. And when he had to pay taxes, the Lord sent him to fish in the sea to find the money in the fish to pay for them both. When disciples want to make a rich church, a church without freely given praise, she ages, she becomes an NGO, she becomes lifeless. Now we know that Jesus says that the laborer is worth his wage, but that doesn't mean the laborer is entitled to get rich. Why, when the Lord sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom, did he send with the instructions? No money bag, no second tunic, etc. It's a packaging for the message. If we're going to be proclaiming God's providence, that God really loves us like a father, that if he cares for the lilies of the field and the birds of the year, and we're constantly behaving as if we're putting our security, our faith, hope, and love in material possessions, money, retirement accounts, houses, and the rest, they're going to get a counter message. It will invalidate, it will harm a little bit of our authenticity in the preaching. Minimally, we need to be simple. That's what Pope Francis is calling us to. And in an age of materialism, this type of witness is becoming almost as powerful as the witness of our charity. Sorry, our witness of our chastity. Because it's so contrary, like chastity is contrary to the hedonism of the age. Spiritual poverty and the simplicity that flows from it is contrary to the materialism of the age. The greatest shock of all is that we'll give our life to somebody's hands. We'll put our entire personnel future, our personnel folder, in the hands of a bishop to sign us wherever he wants. The world can't understand this type of trust in the Lord that has these types of expressions. And Pope Francis is challenging us to go the simple route. It's always ugly. It's always ugly. The priest who lives very high on the hog. The priest who's throwing around money. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a guy who would come. I gave a scavitore. I was a guide for the Vatican excavations for many years. The second greatest thing in my life compared to doing the sacraments. So I brought his entire pilgrimage there. At the end of it, he gave me a 500 euro tip. It's like, wow. And then he said, hey, can you get some seminarians to come out to dinner tonight? Just like, we all wanted to call him Father Moinstein. It was a little bad. That wasn't his name. But I said, sure. He says, well, we're going to be eating low vive. How many can you get? I said, what are you asking for? Well, I've got a group of 40, and the tables fit 6. So if I had 8 tables with them, and then if we could have 8 seminarians, could you get it? And please let them know that they'll be well compensated. So whatever, I went on up and I got some guys from his diocese and I said, we'll need a few other guys. And I got the guys who were perpetually complaining about the food at Jaina at the North American College, which was always leftovers, basically. And we went down to Lviv and met with his people. His people were great. At the end of the meal, there were buste, little envelopes for each of us. 300 euro apiece. Right? He just spent another 3,000 bucks on seminarians after treating us to a great meal. I don't think you'll be surprised that he's out of the priesthood because he had stolen all that money from his parish. He had used that money to build an apartment for him and his gay lover in Manhattan and a whole bunch of other types of things. Different lifestyle. But it was already a little off-putting. It's a little off-putting. You know, there are other people who do that way, but that's not really... There's got to be a generosity in priests. But our generosity, in a sense, has got to cost us personally. That's when it really means something. It's ugly otherwise. What are the qualities of true pastors? Pope Francis, when he spoke to the bishops in Brazil who belonged to Salem, said about bishops, but I think it also pertains to every pastor. He said, to be an effective pastor, we need to be close to people. He's always talking about cercania, that we're not distant, that we're not separated from the people. We're right up there with them, capable of taking on their smell. Close to people. Fathers, that people need to be fathered. Brothers, that we need to accompany sometimes from the side. Gentle, we'll have a chance to focus on that tomorrow with the Feast of St. Francis de Sales. Patient, it takes a long time, like a good dad, patient to see him grow. And merciful, they need to be men who love poverty. Not just are poor, but in a sense, love the poor Christ. Identify with him. You know, when that man said, I will follow you. And Jesus said, foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was basically saying, I'm homeless, are you willing to be homeless with me? Who love poverty, both interior poverty as freedom before the Lord, and exterior poverty as simplicity and austerity of life. Great distinction. Interior poverty makes us free before the Lord because we're not attached to things. We're detached from the things of this world to attach ourselves to the Lord. I remember the time where this kind of hit me once. my first year in seminary at Mount St. Mary's. I had an Apple sort of by the time it was like one of these suckers. And I recognized how attached I was. You know, I had 10 years of everything I'd ever written there on it. My whole life was there. And I was on the top floor of Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg. And I had an icon of the Pentocrator. And I kind of looked at him and I said, Jesus, if you were to ask me to get rid of this computer, it would be really hard. And I just pondered, if the Lord were asking me to throw my computer out the top of the seminary, would I do it? It took me 4 days to come back and say, Lord, if you were really asking, I would toss it. But please don't ask. Okay. But yeah, I would do it. I mean, is there anything that we're too attached to that we wouldn't let go of? A story I like to tell, true story that I learned from an African priest friend when I was in Rome, about the way they catch monkeys in the jungles in Africa. Do you all know this story? Everybody with the oranges? So basically they chop a coconut in two, scrape out the insides, drill a hole in the coconut that's big enough for a monkey hand to enter, but too big for the orange that they would put on the other side. They tie up the coconut, they hang it, and monkeys have incredible olfactory senses. They can smell it at a distance, and here they come swinging along the way. They stick their hand into the coconut to try to get out the orange, and they're pulling, and they can't get it for obvious reasons. And then the monkey catchers come. They just start walking. Now, they've got great hearing senses as well, and they've got a fight and flight response, but they're so grasping onto that orange and won't let it go that the monkey catchers just come and drape the net over them, catching them, because they won't let go of the orange. We all have our oranges that won't be able to fit through the eye of the needle. What are they? And can we, with the Lord's grace, detach ourselves from them? It doesn't necessarily mean we have to get rid of them, but would be willing to get rid of them for the Lord if the Lord was asking. Otherwise, they own us. We don't own them. Interior poverty, freedom before the Lord and for the Lord. And then also exterior poverty, a simplicity and austerity of life. Now, we don't all have to be like the Corivars. If we inherit a nice rectory, we don't have to say to the chatelaine of the area, take all your furniture back and I'll sleep on the floor. Thank you very much. We don't have to do that. God bless if somebody did something that was nice. But on the other hand, you know, it's always a scandal for the people. Every time a bishop goes into a diocese and he spends his first $600,000 or $1 million redoing the residence, a lot of the times priestly transfers, at least in the Northeast, can cost the people a fortune. Because every time there's a transfer, the priest comes in and he wants to fix up his digs. Exterior poverty, a simplicity and austerity of life. Men who do not think and behave like princes, men who aren't ambitious, who are married to one church without having their eyes on another. You know, if you read that homily that I posted from today, it's talking about clerical envy, and one of the manifestations of clerical envy is when we're covetous of somebody else's assignment. They've got the parish that I should be in. Pope Francis talked about that specifically. He said, what would you say if somebody came to you in confession and said, I'm married to this woman, but I really want to be married to that other woman? You'd know that there's something wrong with that desire. And we do need to be all in with this type of stuff with the Lord. We're married to one church without having their eyes on another. Men capable of watching over the flock entrusted to them and protecting everything that keeps it together, guarding their people out of concern for the dangers that could threaten them. But above all, what do you think he's going to say? But above all, instilling hope so that the light will shine in people's hearts. You know, John Paul II, when he introduced himself before the UN in 1995, said, I am a witness to hope. That's what the world very much needs, all of us to be, a hope in the Lord. hope in his promises. Not that we live in this world for this world, so that we're not spiritually worldly. Men capable of supporting with love and patience God's dealings with his people. Pastor has to be among his people in three ways. This, I think, is really quite profound. Says it. He's now said it four different times in his papacy. Three different ways. In front of them, pointing the way. Among them, keeping them together and preventing their being scattered. And behind them, ensuring that no one's left behind, but also primarily so that the flock itself can sniff out new paths. Sometimes being a good shepherd of the people means that we're out in front, charting the path for them, especially in areas where it requires their courage. Most of the time, he says, it's right alongside of them as a fellow disciple, loving the Lord, being grateful for the Lord. But sometimes it's also behind them to make sure nobody gets lost, nobody goes over the cliff. He says, minimally, a priest must at least have great goodness. On June 3rd, 2013, which was the 50th anniversary of the death of Blessed John the 23rd, he welcomed pilgrims from Bergamo, which is where he was born. And saying about John the 23rd, something that he hopes can be applied to all priests, he said, it's so beautiful to find a priest, a good priest, filled with goodness. This reminds me of something St. Ignatius said to us Jesuits, but I'm not advertising, he said, when he was talking about the qualities a superior should have. And he said, he must have this and that, a whole long list of qualities. Lastly, however, he says this, and if he doesn't possess these virtues, he must at least have a great goodness. It's the essential. He's a father, a priest with goodness. Somebody recognizes that we care for them, that we're not a crook, right? That we really do care for them. We're not just doing a job. We've all had a chance to meet people, priests included, bishops sometimes, who are not good men. And we're not talking about the notorious ones that are out there, but they're utilitarians. If you're rich, they're your friend. If you're poor, they don't have time for you. That's not a good man. A good man is one who's going to be patient there. Even if there's a Super Bowl on, somebody's dying at the hospital, this man leaves the Super Bowl to go anoint. Good man, capable of sacrifice. And I could sort of multiply the activities that are there. But Pope Francis is saying, minimally, we've got to be good. If a priest is good, he'll be able to keep the flock together. He might be a terrible homilist. He might be a terrible administrator. But he's not going to scandalize anybody away. But the people have legitimate, normal expectations that priests are going to be good men. Clergy sex abuse has made people wonder. Right, we have to say, we've got to re-earn, it's going to take decades, but we've got to re-earn that reputation for goodness. Because when all of us were ordained, we inherited a situation in which the priests before us had earned that reputation and we were given the credit for being good simply because of the way we were dressed. We've got to win that back. It's going to take some time, but we need first of all to be good. Jesus calls pastors to be good shepherds, not mercenaries in it for themselves. And they should show others this same road, not to be in it for themselves, but for others. Anyone, Jesus tells us, who tries to climb in by another way is a thief or a brigand, or a social climber who thinks solely of his own advantage, prestige, and robs God of glory. What's the pathway for a priest to be a good shepherd who doesn't take advantage of his flock? It says quite challenging. He says, Father, take the Beatitudes and do what they say. Live the Beatitudes. Priests must be aware of and pray not to succumb to the temptations of money and careerism. It's one of the easy things that the devil's going to constantly be putting in front of us to see if he can distract us from the Lord. Just like sex, he's going to do that a lot, but he will seek to do it with money and possessions. He said, priests who succumb, and this is in Daily Mass homily in May, to the temptations of money and the vanity of careerism, turn into wolves who devour the flesh of their sheep. Mincing no words to stigmatize the conduct of anyone, the Pope, citing St. Augustine, said, such a man takes the flesh of the sheep to eat it, exploit it, and trade it in. Who's attached to money becomes a miser and frequently also a simonist. Or else he makes use of the wool for his own vanity in order to boast. Priests must pray not to give in to these true and proper temptations, but they need the prayers of the faithful too. That's why it's so important for us priests to say to our people, we need your prayers. We're dealing in the church with the terrible fallout of the legionary scandal. I'm a spiritual director to an awful lot of women in Renium Christi. And in the Northeast, we saw this in all its despicable ugliness. I once had a young priest who was a seminarian who used to stay with me when I was in Hyannis. And then he was ordained a deacon. And then he was ordained a priest on Christmas Eve. 4 weeks later, he came and he wanted to stay in my parish, as he would normally do when he was on Cape Cod. Prior to it, he was trying to hit up all the well-heeled people on Cape Cod for money. He was ordained, and I thought his assignment would change. Didn't. He was still, as a baby priest, trying to raise money on Cape Cod. So he comes to me, and he stays, and every Saturday, I had a day of recollection for the people from all over Cape Cod on various ways to grow in the classics of spirituality. At first it started with 60 people. By the time this priest was there, there were 250 people coming every Saturday. It was just in the morning. These people, as you know, if they start to go to confession regularly, they become really good penitents. And I'm preaching 2 half-hour conferences, celebrating a mass, and then trying to hear confessions of 100 people or more on a Saturday. I couldn't do it. So I started bringing in auxiliary troops. And so this priest is coming on, and baby priest, and I say, I need your help tomorrow before you go see everybody else for lunch. I'm going to have you do one of the meditations, and I need your help in the confessional. And the kid gets mortified. He was a Navy SEAL, and he was mortified. He said, but I've only preached once in my priesthood. Been a priest for almost a month by this point, and I've never heard people's confessions. But he's raising money. You kind of know where I'm going here, right? And I said, well, listen, you're going to get up and you're just going to tell your vocation story. You're a handsome young guy. Everybody will eat it up. And God will help you in that confessional. Just be merciful in your penances. That's it. People know that you're a new priest, and you will be bombarded by penitents. Especially, you'll get the big ones. But he was mortified. He was raising money. He wasn't doing his priestly work. The legionaries in the Northeast got $60 million off this one woman, and they're sued for that. Another $1 million off this atheist professor dying at Yale. Lawsuit was just told 2 days ago to go, and they were just going, constantly inserting themselves to try to get into their wills so that they'd be made executors, all the rest of it. Diabolical. Now, obviously not all legionaries can be painted with that brush. A lot of them are good, earnest men, but some of them were conniving anti-priests, if you ask me. And there are priests like that who are in plenty of other places, who are just after money, after this worldly things, and it's ugly. They take the flesh of the sheep to eat it, exploit it, and trade it in. And when priests are attached to money, they become misers and frequently also simonists. You know, I know one priest in my diocese who has celebrated various invalid marriages because the people were rich. And he didn't have the guts to tell them, can't do it. You've already been married before and you don't have an annulment. And these people think that there's some other way around it, and that the father's kind of doing it by the book. And they're very happy to know that a priest can grant annulments himself in his parish office. And when they ask him for the price of that annulment.
No.
He gives him a discount.
No.
Okay? Not trying to give anybody the wrong ideas here, okay? But it exists, and we have to be honest to say that that type of stuff harms our work. Makes it infinitely harder. Clericalism, and these are all various versions of clericalism, flow, Pope Francis says, from a lack of prophecy. Two things that at first might not seem connected, but they really are. He says, when there's no prophecy, and prophecy means that the Word of God is being actualized in the present, that God's Word from the past invades our present and guides us with hope toward the future. That's prophecy. He says, when there is no prophecy, the emphasis falls on legality, like the priests of the old law who went to Jesus to ask for his legal card. By what authority are you doing these things? It's as if they'd say to him, we're in charge of the masters of the temple. As for you, by what authority are you acting? They didn't understand the prophecies. They had forgotten the promise. The Word of God is always living and active, and we got to let that two-edged sword in. What should our ambition be as priests? We should have ambition. The Lord wants us to be ambitious. He says, strive, agonize to enter through the narrow gate. He never shot down the ambition of the apostles. He just directed it. Directed it toward what really matters. If you want to be great, here's the way to become great. Become the servant of all the rest. Get that towel. Wash everybody. That's the way you become great. A priest's holy ambition, Pope Francis says. I'm actually not going to tell you the end of the sentence. I'm just going to read the quote because it's precious. Especially when we're talking about things like monsignorial titles. Said, we should speak in a particular way in the church about career changes and promotions. When someone is given a higher position in the world's eyes, we say, ah, that person has been promoted to vice president or pastor or auxiliary bishop or whatever. Promotion is a lovely phrase and we should use it in the church. But here's the way we should say it. This person was promoted to the cross. He was promoted to humiliation. This is true promotion because it's what makes us like Jesus. That our pastoral effectiveness is determined by the logic of the cross. Pastoral fruitfulness, he says, is measured neither by success nor failure according to the criteria of human evaluation, but by becoming conformed to the logic of the cross of Jesus, which is the logic of stepping outside ourselves and spending ourselves. It's the logic of love. It's the cross. And always the cross with Christ that guarantees the fruitfulness of our mission. It's not a cross separated from Christ, which is perpetual Good Friday. But the cross with Christ. The power and the wisdom of God. Talks about the joy of priests. And he says something very challenging and incredibly profound. He says, if a priest isn't joyful, the reason is because of a defect in celibacy and a lack of love and spiritual fatherhood. We might think on first glance that that's overreaching. If a priest doesn't have joy, it's because of a defect in celibacy and a lack of love and spiritual fatherhood. Why? Let's listen. When you see a seminarian or a priest with a long face, gloomy, who seems to have thrown a soaking wet blanket over his life, one of those heavy blankets that pulls one down, something's gone wrong. But please, never any priests with faces like chili beans pickled in vinegar. Never! You should use that sometime. You're like a chili pepper, pickled in vinegar. But he says, the joy that comes from Jesus. Think about this. When a priest, I say a priest, but it could be a seminarian. When a priest lacks joy, you might think he's got a psychological problem. No. It's true that maybe he may have a psychological problem, but that's not the reason for his lack of joy. Is it a problem of dissatisfaction? Absolutely it is. But what is at the heart of this lack of joy is a matter of celibacy. Let me explain it to you. You, seminarian sisters, priests, you consecrate your love to Jesus, a great love. Your heart is for Jesus, and this leads us to make the vow of chastity, the vow of celibacy. However, the vow of celibate chastity doesn't end at the moment the vow is taken. It endures. A journey that matures, that develops towards pastoral fatherhood, towards pastoral motherhood. And when a priest is not a father to his community, when a sister is not a mother to all those with whom she works, he or she becomes sad. This is the problem. For this reason, I say to you, the root of sadness in pastoral life is precisely the absence of fatherhood or motherhood that comes from living this consecration unsatisfactorily, which on the contrary must lead to fertility. It's impossible to imagine a priest or a sister who is not fertile. This is not Catholic. This is not Catholic, he repeated. This is the beauty of consecration. It's joy, it's joy. That if we're going to be joyful in our priesthood, we must be real spiritual dads. Got to be faithful to the family. If we're living some type of spiritual adultery, we're never going to be happy. In the same way that a man in a circumstance like that with a mistress is really never going to be happy. He might drink himself, he might smile, he might laugh, but deep down inside he's not going to be full of joy. One of the most important things about celibacy, if we're going to live it well, is to look at everything through the eyes of spiritual paternity. I always ask priests who are struggling in this area, or also seminarians who are preparing for the priesthood, I ask, do you have any sisters? Yes. I said, have you ever been tempted really to have sex with them? No one's ever said, yes. No, they're not. I said, how about your mom? Ever really been tempted to see your mom in the shower naked? Or see your mom in some type of thumbnail on a porn site? No. Does incest make you sick? Yeah, a little. I said, we priests are spiritual fathers. And when we look at the world as spiritual fathers and look at women who might be supermodels, scantily clad on a beach in front of us, but when we're looking at them with the eyes of spiritual fatherhood, we're not tempted toward the lust that we would otherwise. And the devil gets us to fall with lust by having us look as peers, for example, rather than as spiritual fathers. There's so much here in what Pope Francis is telling us in terms of the root of our joy, also the root of our fidelity. Everyone we would ever be tempted to sin with is a spiritual daughter. Those who are older, those who are our age, those who are younger. And the more we look at the world this way, the safer we're going to be. Frankly, when I heard that for the first time in prayer once, many years ago, my own sort of temptations in this area immediately dried up. Can't say they've never come back, because there are times where you sort of lose the vision of spiritual fatherhood. But as I look at the world with spiritual fatherhood, I could be a judge for Miss America and I would be okay. It's the problem that we don't always do it that way. The Pope reminds us that we can't live a double life as priests. In that book-length interview, I had mentioned that a little bit earlier, but in El Jesuita, there's a common saying, creo en Dios, pero no creo en los padres. I believe in God, but I don't believe in the priests. And he replied, many of us priests don't deserve to have people believe in us. He obviously wanted to change that, but what he absolutely wouldn't tolerate as the bishop of Archbishop of Buenos Aires, was priests living incoherent lives, because he knew how much that harms and scandalizes God's people. That we've got to make a choice. He was incredibly merciful to the priests who got themselves in trouble. But we've got to cut the cord. We can't continue to live that double life, because that double life begins to lead to hypocrisy and sacred things as well, and the things that we're dealing with. Okay, let's conclude. In the notes that you can get on the website, there are several retreats worth of material in terms of the formation for our priestly life, our priestly identity, our priestly vocation story, and living out our priestly life fruitfully and well. What's obvious in this material is that it comes not only from the head, but the life of Pope Francis, who practices what he preaches in this regard, and himself is having a great impact in warming people's hearts, especially those that have long grown cold, and his own anointing is stretching to the peripheries all over the globe. No reform has ever happened in church history without a reform of the clergy. That's why Pope Francis's efforts to get his pastors and future priests to adopt the mentality of mission rather than maintenance, of holiness rather than mediocrity, of serving the least rather than clericalism, of spiritual poverty rather than spiritual worldliness, are so important in his and our overall mission. So let's turn and ask God to give us the grace to grow always in our awareness of how he seeks to console us with his merciful love and bring us to console others, to continue to follow him with perseverance to the end. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Vianney.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.